little different experience. But thank you so much for letting me come this morning. We were with your pastor and his wife a couple of weeks ago at Pastor Brad Evans' finale in Connecticut. And Brad and I can relate to a lot of things now. In fact, he's preaching at my son's church this morning. But it's wonderful to be here with you all. I pray for you all, and I love this arrangement here. I think this is so much nicer. It's all kind of in one sanctuary. It's beautiful. But thank you for letting me come. Would you turn with me to John chapter 19? It's always hard to know what to preach on, and I don't like to repeat sermons I've preached in the past. And I have a lot of them. But I'm sure your pastor will want to preach next week on the resurrection. And so I thought it would be good for us to look at a section that comes before that as it relates to Christ's death. Something that's gripped me recently in an amazing way is his presentation before Pilate. And Pilate's comment, "Behold the man." There's a lot behind that. We often think he's just saying, look at the man. But there's a lot behind that. And I want to share with you this morning if I can. But let's think for a couple minutes about how this was led up. Jesus came into Jerusalem. He knew it was the time was at hand. And so around and around they took him from one place to the other, one court to another, as it were, to judge him. All of these trials were against the law, but they did it anyways. But in these last couple of days, lots has gone on as they dealt with Jesus. He was arrested and, as I said, trumped up charges were thrown at him. They got fake witnesses and all of that. They hauled him before these officials and finally came before Pilate. And Pilate's wife, you remember, had quite heavily that Pilate shouldn't have anything to do with this man. This man was trouble for him. And so these officials passing the buck from one to the other until finally he ends up in Pilate's lap again. What should Pilate do? There's tension in Pilate. Pilate is not that he was had a great love for Jesus, but he saw him as innocent. He didn't see anything wrong with Jesus, and frankly, he hated these Jews. These Jews with their picayune arguments of the fine points of religion. And so he was angry with the Jews, hated the Jews to begin with, and he didn't see anything wrong with Jesus. I'm sure he saw him as just another religious outsider in Jerusalem, but he didn't see anything wrong with him. As he went from one of these judges to another, we got to remember that Jesus' suffering didn't start on Calvary. It started long before that. It started, who knows, when he finally became self-aware of his glorious being and knew what he would have to do. But especially in Gethsemane, it came to real grips in his mind of the suffering and shame that he had to go through. His suffering and shame grew deeper and deeper. Finally, Pilate had him taken into. He did everything else to try to avoid it, but he finally took him into his kind of a private place in the back, as it were. His kind of private hall, and he had him beaten. I want us to focus a little bit this morning. I don't want us to just grieve over what happened to Christ here, but it's vital that we understand that all of this is part of his suffering. But he to me, he wanted to present to this crowd a broken, crushed man to this crowd. They humiliated and beat him unmercifully. Pilate hoped that this beating might save Jesus' life. But there's so much more to it than that. I'd like us to look behind, as it were, the scene, as it were, as to the crowd. They were in a frenzy, influenced by the Jewish leaders. And look at it with me in chapter 19. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and give him blows in the face. Put yourself as a fly on the wall in that scene, if you would. This is our Christ here. And Pilate came out again and said, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And Jesus therefore came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." And in verse 6, he concludes, "When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify! Crucify!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask that you would speak to us through this text. This is your word. And this is the holy of holies of the ministry of Jesus in this world. And I pray that you would bless our minds and our hearts and our wills for Jesus' sake. Amen. As to the crowd, as I said, they were in a frenzy, influenced more and more by the Jewish leaders. Their cries were not changed. They cried for the rest of his blood. "Crucify him, crucify him." Like a sheep being led to the slaughter, he was pushed into the inner courtyard, as it were, of the palace. We can follow, because of the inspired writer John, we need to see what issues here now. This isn't just kind of an add-on. I think we need to see this, or we tend to trivialize our great redemption in our mind's eyes. American Christians, a lot of them, tend to trivialize the cross. We wear it around our necks, and we look at the cross of Christ and what happens there, and I think we look through it through jaundiced eyes. We don't see it for what it really looked like, and I want us to look a little bit closer this morning as to what happens. Just consider the rude and barbarous beings who now surround our Savior and make play with such holy things. Just look at what they're in their playful time here, and they find great pleasure in doing what they do here. The scourge, as it were, is made of hundreds of leather tongs, or whatever you call them, thongs. And at the end of each is a hook or a piece of metal. And how could the angels of God and God the Father just observe what men do now to our wonderful Savior and do nothing? Stand by, as it were, and behold this scene. It's an incredible sight. So now it all begins like vultures surrounding roadkill. They plunge into their filthy work, these soldiers. They tear off his clothes. That in itself is a humiliation. They tie his hands behind his back. Imagine puny man tying the hands of omnipotence. That blows my mind. In faith, we must observe now that what they do to our Savior, it's too ugly a thing for us to look upon. We Americans are so brave to go to a movie and see some wacky science fiction thing and killing and violence and all of that. And yet, when Americans look at this, they don't want to think about it. We don't want to visualize what happened to our Savior here. They slash at his back. Every slash at his back, every stroke takes tears into our Savior's flesh. In Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, the Bible is so clear as to what went on during this time and beyond. Go into the greater detail on how our Savior suffers the effects of his holy being. Oh, see here the humiliation of Jesus. It's important to understand that. It's not just on the cross. It culminates on the cross in his death. But the humiliation of Jesus. Omnipotence being beaten by human, disgusting, depraved human beings. There are times in our own lives when we have to feel the pain of humiliation if we're truly his. But infinitely more. So our Savior feels it here. And your elder talked this morning about humility and how we learn humility. We learn humility by humiliation in a thousand ways. But look at our Savior here. Now they begin their mockery. They ridicule his being a king, which he acknowledged before Pilate, but he was of another world. As these disgusting barbarians curse and whack him, they tear off twigs and kind of form it with the thorns and make a mock crown. And they jam it down on his holy head as the blood flows. They then complete their damning work by taking a purple robe of royalty, where they got it, I don't know, and put it on him as the back, having been torn and bloodied to shreds, blends in with this purple robe as the blood flows. Can you hear their filthy laughter as they cry, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Over and over again, humiliation. Oh, how depraved mankind can be so barbarous. Now, it's important for you and me who consider this simple account that many people equally in the early church died this kind of death, that is, on the cross, and by the Romans, by being nailed to the cross with great indignity. And so it's not just here. Modern movie producers try to tell the story, and you'll see them all over TV in the movies. As we get closer to the time of resurrection, Easter, of the cross, especially around this time, but fail dramatically to be able to get into the heart of what happens to Christ in his humiliation. They only focus on the outward physical suffering of Jesus. I never watched them for a number of reasons, but one reason that I don't want to watch them is they can't get behind the physical suffering to the real suffering and humiliation of the suffering of Christ. How can finitude get to the depths of the infinite suffering of omnipotence? His inward taking, the sin and the shame. Don't forget the shame and the guilt of his elect, their sins for all time upon himself, and suffering the pains of hell for his chosen loved ones like you and me, O Christian. And how on earth are you going to portray that in a movie? We need to see his physical suffering on the cross, or the gospel writers would not have put it in there. He wants us to focus in on that, but not just that. We must go ever remember his suffering went much infinitely further and deeper than that. Jesus now becomes the antitype of the brazen serpent in the wilderness. I am amazed. Every time I see an ambulance go by and I see this snake on a pole in the back of it. And we got a country who's trying to eliminate all the evidence of Christ from its society. And every time an ambulance goes by, or you go to a medical center, there it is, the snake and the cross on the pole. They never think of that. Every now and then I'll tell one of them that. Now, what are you talking about? They don't even get it. The antitype of Isaac also on Mount Moriah. This is the Jesus that we see here. In fact, it was the very place that took place where Abraham was about to offer Isaac that our Savior would go to Calvary. Such is the mysterious cross on which you and I, as we read of in the gospel account, see took place. At Calvary, all of this is about to come upon our Savior. But before that, he must suffer total indignity, this scourging. How could the Father, as it were, sit by? How can a father sit by and watch his dearly beloved son suffer such indignity? How about you, Dad? Upon your child. And this is the infinite God. How can we reconcile such revolting occurrences with the government of a just and holy God? That's just the point. There's a great mystery here unfolding. I know a family, not in Massachusetts, but far, far away, who has a young man. Well, he's not young anymore. He's probably close to 40. And mom and dad love this son so, so much. And he's a drug addict, and over, he steals, he does everything possible, even steals from them. But mama brings him back, and mama loves him and cares for him and takes care of him. He don't work. Mama and daddy take care of him. That's not love. That's misplaced love. Because all they're doing is fostering his life. They're Christians. They're just feeding into his problem and bringing it worse upon themselves. Now, we know that. We see that. We see that there are parents that do that. And they don't do their child a favor. So we look at the infinite, eternal God, his son, being totally humiliated. There's a great mystery here unfolding. We need to take our shoes off because this is a very holy place, very holy ground. And again, we don't usually think of that part of it. We think of Calvary as most important. What comes upon Christ here, we as his people are in him. Do you grasp that this morning? We're in Christ. Who is our representation? Here we see double imputation take place. The suffering he endured is our corrupt human nature suffering. We should suffer. It's our sin and our guilt. And we deserve that. Ever remember that, O Christian. And we receive his holy righteousness imputed to us in Jesus. We receive the just reward of our sin. And in Jesus, we receive imputed to our account his holy righteousness. Our hell we deserve, extinguished in Jesus' wounds, Jesus' humiliation. Isaiah 53 tells us the most wonderful transaction. Our curse is consumed in Jesus' fold. Do you understand that this morning? Don't miss the profound truth, dear friend. And brothers and sisters, our guilt is purged away in Jesus' blood, which begins to flow now already in the scourging, even before he's nailed to the cross in his humiliation. It's not long before they get bored and become serious in their treatment of Jesus. They were just playing. Now they get serious with Satan at their heels. They turn on him and spit in his face. They grab the reed out of his hand and smash him on the head, driving the thorns into a already bleeding skull, and blood flows down the face of the friend of sinners. Our hell, which few preachers even want to refer to today, our hell is extinguished in Jesus' wounds. It really grieves me as a pastor of yesteryear to see so few and hear so few sermons that even mention the word hell in it. And yet we have a world that uses the word like it's a second word to their minds. Now, the raging sea of trouble which our Savior prayed about and felt strongly in Gethsemane was felt in all of its misery. But wait, what was all of this about? But Christ endured that which awaited you and me, O fellow believer. We can't ever forget that. The first Adam, and note this, the first Adam was arrayed like a king and crowned with such glory. But he threw it all away, didn't he, in his fall into sin in the garden. Then he saw thorns grow up around him as he were thrown out of the paradise of God, and he left us with the pain and misery that we have. I'm thrilled at the Christian family, the Christian home, and I know there are many in this church that are godly Christian homes. But even there we suffer, don't we, the evidence of the fall of Adam every day. Look here. Here we see the second Adam coming to earth, not with glory and splendor like the first Adam, but born in a filthy stable, live in a poor man's home, a carpenter's son. In those days, the carpenter was a poor man. Spend 3 years as an itinerant ministry, not having a home to lay his head, only to be treated contemptuously by the religious leaders and eventually his own family. And now even the crowds call for his blood. But don't miss the humbling for glory. For the second Adam, through this suffering, which led to the cross of Calvary and all of its humiliation, received a crown that was set before him so he could endure his suffering. He who was born a king ended up a miserable sinner, fallen sinner, and took the world of man with him, a man needing mercy. He who was the Father's delight in eternity came into this world as a weak and poor baby in a manger. After his suffering, received a crown as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he must walk the road of the Via Dolorosa first before the triumph and the glory. But oh, here, what an appearance does he present before our watching eyes. We shudder. And you might say, enough. Enough with all the gore, Al. Tell us something pleasant, please, on the Lord's Day. But this is our comfort in our life and death. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, this morning, look at him who is the friend of sinners. Look how they mock him. One has said, he appears as a carnival king before man, as if we should not even take his kingship seriously. The people were getting impatient, as the text tells us. Pilate finally brought him out to present to the people the King of the Jews. Now, don't miss this. Pilate hated these people, but he tried, I believe, in his fumbling, bumbling way, to save Jesus from the cross. But if he had, there would have been no redemption. But he also feared the crowd. So he brought Jesus out after being beaten and said, in essence, here is what you were so concerned about, wanting to crucify him. Look at him. He's helpless and weak and battered. Look at the blood flowing down his face. You can't even recognize him. Is this the one that you Jews, were worried about? Behold the man. I think that's what that means. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, cover your faces at this scene as Pilate presents our Savior almost unrecognizable to us. And you read Isaiah 53, and it makes clear when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. We Americans love heroes. Most of them are the wrong kind of heroes. They're football players or musicians or something that entertain people. But here is your hero, O Christian. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And we hid, as it were, our faces, Isaiah says, from him. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Love for him amazes us as we, with our mind's eyes, behold a man. Love was his banner over mankind, his compassion beat in his holy heart for his people. He spent 3 years helping and healing. My dear friends, lift up your eyes and look by faith at what happens at Gabbatha. The picture is one of agony. The suffering did not start at Calvary. And how does the fickle crowd respond? Almost frenzy-like at this point, seeing the blood and the emaciated face of Christ. Crucify him! Crucify him! Someone has said, in fact, it was John Flavel who said, in the presence of one so full a dignity and meekness, the people who had recently threw down the palm branches of peace in his wake, the people who heralded his way into Jerusalem, now in response to Pilate, behold a man, now they scream for his blood over and over again. Crucify him! Crucify him! Seems to come as one voice. Rather than face the tragedy, and this is important, of their own wicked hearts, they yell to rid the earth of the only one who can redeem man. I was like that for 24 years, at least during my teenage years and then until I was 24. I was telling my brother over and over again, every other sentence, Jesus Christ this and Jesus Christ that. And the day that he turned my heart to him, from that day on, he was the sacred, precious name. And it stabs you in the heart, doesn't it, when you hear somebody swear and use the word Jesus Christ. Rather than face the tragedy of my own wicked heart for many years, I would rather yell and rid this world of this Jesus so I could do my thing. And ironically, my thing was misery. They came and refused to face their inner selves and their own depravity, which the Lord's holiness brings out. And maybe you're in this church this morning and that's you. Oh, you go to church. Anybody can go to church. Anybody can sing and do all of that. But to reflect in your innermost heart your sin and depravity and the Lord's holiness really comes to grip with who we are. Someone has said, our own race in the murder of our precious Jesus, Lord, from heaven has pronounced a sentence upon itself and filled up the measure of its guilt. The silent suffering in the sufferer in the purple robe and the crown of thorns sits in judgment upon it, the world. Not it, him. And so he silently testifies that without a mediation and without an atonement, the seed of Adam, in its whole extent, is exposed to the curse and final destruction in hell. What happens here at Gabbatha is only the ripe fruit, which grows openly or secretly in all of us. If we haven't received the new birth or regeneration, we just don't have any regard for Jesus. And no different than those people that day at Gabbatha. Like them, we take issue and are offended by His holiness. That may look and appear different in all of us, but it's the same. I know that this was me. I was in that crowd for 24 years of my life. I was, as it were, yelling blasphemies at precious Jesus. How about you? What's your past like? I use His holy name in vain. I cringe, as I said, when I think of it even 52 years later. Is our Jesus not still up to public ridicule today? If precious Jesus now at Gabbatha would have waved that feeble reed that was shoved into His hand as His scepter, He could even call legions of angels to come and liberate Him and destroy man's only hope. Then lay all of His enemies at His holy feet. Well, why didn't He? Why didn't He respond like that? The only thing I can say is that behind all of the mockery and the shame, He wears another robe. You can't see with the naked eye. It's the robe of compassionate love, a robe of righteousness. He is King of poor sinners like you and me. He's the Prince of Peace. It's the throne of grace that is being established here. Things have to take place here, like the obligation of sinners must be fulfilled. Our debts liquidated and God's justice satisfied. Oh, this is a great work beginning to unfold before our grieving eyes, culminating in Calvary and, of course, His death. Immersed in ignominy, Jesus clothes Himself with divine glory. Behold a man. In a mock robe, He gains victories He never could have won in His divine majesty. He overcame God's justice, didn't He? And changes the sentence we deserve. He overcomes sin and its destructive power. He takes death's sting. And it all starts here at Gabbatha. In that kingly crown of thorns jammed into His holy head, He's able to say to sinners like you and me, O Christian, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven you. Behold a man. No, it's not just a weak reed He holds in His holy hand. It's the scepter of omnipotence. Yes, by all means, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And you know, when the women came out and they said they were grieving because of Jesus, He says, don't grieve for me. Grieve for yourself and your children. So when we look at this weak Jesus, I remember as a Roman Catholic kid, it didn't make any sense to me, and I didn't go very much. But when I did, I was amazed at how so much is focused on the physical body of Christ. You're made to feel pity for this Christ. Don't feel pity for Him. He says, feel pity for yourselves and your children. I thought lately, looking at our country, I mean, I'm sure you're all concerned about what's going on today. And I think of my precious grandchildren. They got to grow up in that kind of environment. It's just the beginning of things. Just the beginning of things. But remember, Jesus holds the scepter of omnipotence. Yes, by all means, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, as Paul says in Hebrews. Your eyes fixed on Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Behold the man. Jesus no longer stands before the crowd at Gabbatha. He has long time ago ascended the throne of glory. Oh, he's there for his people in his kingly robe. This morning, when his people suffer, when cancer strikes, when temptation comes, when sadness fills the air over death in the family, or your own pending death, the King of Glory is there. He treads the dark valleys. Oh, may he in this way appear to us, beloved, when our evil day comes. Then may he unveil once again his suffering form before our eyes by faith. May he, and he will, accompany us in our solitary path and light the way to glory for us. You know, I know people see me. I'm 74. Can you believe that? I feel that way in a sense, but I don't feel that way, you know. And I know I don't have much longer to live in this world, but you know what? None of us do. We don't know. Children die every day. Teenagers die all the time. Anything can come upon you. That's why we need to be aware of who it is, who is our Redeemer, and why he did what he did. Then the sound of Ecce Homo, behold the man, is before our eyes of faith to bring us peace that passes all understanding. Worthy is the Lamb, the book of Revelation says, the same John, that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We say goodbye to poor Pilate, who for a short time later was removed by a Syrian proconsul and banished to France forever. He walked in two worlds. Listen, that's not safe. You try and please everyone and you don't please anyone. He lost his soul. He should have taken advice from his wife. He lost his soul in the fringe of heaven's glory. Think of that. He lost his soul on the fringe of heaven's glory. There are millions of people in Christian churches this morning that will lose their soul on the fringe of heaven's glory. Every week they hear it, they hear it, they hear it. But they don't do nothing with it. There are a lot of people like that in today's world. A lot of them in America, in our generation. They behold a man, but they fail to see and honor the King of Righteousness. They bow to gods they have made in their own minds and hands. Not this one from heaven. He is King. Behold a man. Bow down before this one. Those Roman soldiers and all of these evil men had intention to degrade the man before them, and yet they only lifted the veil from off his majesty. He's King of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords. He calls to all down through the centuries. He still reigns. Men and women, boys and girls, turn to him. Have you turned to him this morning? Hell is a lost word, as I said earlier. Often today it's a word that preachers don't want to use anymore. But they certainly, it has become a popular word in a lot of other ways in vulgarity. But it's a word preachers seldom preach about anymore. But hell's real. This whole thing that we talked about this morning is about Jesus Christ coming and redeeming us from hell's punishment. And you know, all this talk about how unfair it is for a holy God to punish people in hell forever and ever. Has not the Creator the right to do what He wants with what He's made? We do that. You say, mind your own business, Al. Never mind what I do to my dog. It's mine. Mind your own business about the way we deal with our children. They're our children. But when you come to God, who created mankind and gave mankind this sense of God, the seed of deity, made in His image after His likeness, and demands our obedience and faithfulness, and we just spread it. Hell's reality is why Jesus came. He came to save His people from their sin. Oh, friend, if you're here in this wonderful Christian assembly, and it is, whether there's 50 here or 30, you have never dealt with God and your sin, I call you today to repent and behold the man that we just talked about, the God-man who came to take away the guilt and shame of sin, defeat death, and eternal life, bring eternal life to sinners. Come to Him today. Call upon His name. He said, they that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you do that this morning? Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Your word means life to us who love You. Our hearts beat because You have enabled us to stand. We as Your people are so grateful, Father, for what You have done in sending Your own Son. And Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that the Father and the legions of angels stood by and did not stop Your work at Gabbatha and in the cross and in Your death, because You arose again from the dead. And now You are King of kings and Lord of lords, both God and man forever. What a wonderful thing to know, Father. And we praise You because we know that omnipotence reigns, and everything, as was said by Elder Chris, even the sparrow doesn't fall without Your awareness and without Your power and control. And we thank You that no matter whatever happens with anybody in this room that serves the Lord Jesus Christ and knows Him as Savior, nothing will ever go by Your eye without Your first placing it there for us to live out. We praise You for that glorious gospel this morning. And I pray if there be someone here in this Christian assembly who does not know You in a saving way, oh God, help them to understand, as I had to understand 52 years ago, that the wages of sin is death, eternal death from the presence of God, hell, horrific, horrible hell, damnation, any word that would describe it, where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. Oh God, enable that one by the power of Your Holy Spirit this morning to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord of life. Oh Father, we thank You for this time and the privilege of the beauty of Jesus. We ask it in His wonderful name. Amen.